Holy Scripture and the sacred liturgy, over and over and over and over again, speak of God's glory. But what is this glory? The Latin word gloria is the rendering of the Greek word doxa, from which we get doxology and orthodoxy. And both gloria and doxa are the rendering of the Hebrew chabod. If we look at the uses of these words in Holy Scripture and in the sacred liturgy, we find not one meaning, but a field of meanings, each one attempting to express a different dimension of the same reality. And these include radiance, holiness, majesty, enormity, brilliance, power, splendor, honor, brightness, and beauty. The glory of God, again, beginning with Holy Scripture, is usually manifested as the presence among us of God on earth by smoke and fire. And that is what we see in the first lesson this morning from the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 15. Just before in chapter 14, we read that Abram, called by God to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, has arrived in Canaan and has established himself and his family, finally overcoming his enemies in combat. When the work is done, he approaches the city of Salem, Jerusalem, and the king of that city, a man named Melchizedek, comes out to meet him. His very name means King of Righteousness, and Genesis tells us that he is also a priest of God Most High. In thanksgiving for Abram's victory, Melchizedek offers a sacrifice to the true God, a sacrifice of bread and wine. It is in that same chapter that Abram is called for the first time the Hebrew. The origin of the word is uncertain, but the most probable explanation is that it means the man from across the river. And now finally in chapter 15, the Lord God took Abram and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if you can. Just so shall your descendants be. Both the descendants of his flesh, through his son Isaac and his son Jacob, also known as Israel, who will give his name to the descendants of Abraham, who are known first as Hebrews and then Israelites." Abram put his faith in the Lord, who credited it to him as an act of righteousness. But this faith is not simply notional assent. I can agree that 2 + 2 = 4 without that fact changing my life. And the faith of Abram is the life-changing kind, the cleaving of one's entire self out of love for the one who reveals. And so now, the one only living and true God begins to become known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And 4,000 years later, the descendants of Abram promised by the Lord are not simply the Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews, but us as well. Having made this promise to Abram, the Lord announces a covenant. A contract is an agreement to exchange goods and services. A covenant is the exchange of persons. God has chosen Abram, who has given himself to the Lord by a definitive act of faith, and now in return the Lord gives himself. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And how is the covenant made? With blood, animals sacrificed, according to the design of the Lord. And then, as the sun was about to set, a trance fell upon Abram, and a deep, terrifying darkness enveloped him. The brightness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, is like the brightness of the sun. We can't look at it directly. And so it is manifested here in the dark cloud. When the sun had set and it was dark, there appeared a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. It was on that occasion that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The word that is translated here, fire pot, can also be rendered as oven. It apparently described a small portable device that was used to roast grain or to bake bread, which were to be offered in ritual sacrifice of exactly the sort Melchizedek probably used. Fire and smoke and the glory cloud. Think of how the Lord led the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And when Moses arrived at Mount Sinai to receive the law, the summit of the mount was wreathed in smoke and fire. And the reaction of the Hebrews was exactly that of Abraham in the dark cloud, which was deep and terrifying. They were afraid. You see, no mortal can see the glory of God and not be afraid, because nothing corruptible, nothing contrary to God's law and love can be in the presence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and not be destroyed. And now all of that is the context for understanding the event described in the Gospel today by St. Luke. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus is described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not by John, who was one of the three witnesses that day, although there is an indirect reference in the prologue of John's Gospel where he describes Jesus of Nazareth as the eternal Word made flesh. And then he confesses that we have beheld his glory, glory as of the Father's only begotten. Tradition tells us that this event took place 40 days before Good Friday. The Savior has already predicted to his apostles, who now understand that the man from Nazareth is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made flesh, he has already predicted to them that he must suffer and die. And so he takes them up a high mountain, not named in the scriptures, but known in tradition as Mount Tabor, an isolated outcropping of rock on the plains of Galilee. They go up to pray, and while Jesus is praying, his face is changed in appearance. His clothing became dazzlingly white. But this light is not shining on him, it's shining from within him. This is not the light of the stars. This is the uncreated light of God's glory, Tabor light. And behold, two men were conversing with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses, we can understand, but why Elijah? Yes, the law and the prophets bear witness to the coming tribulation, but Elijah particularly, because how did his life on this earth end? Not in the grave. Elijah was taken into heaven by what? A chariot of fire. Exodus can also be translated as departure. It is both a reminder of the exodus of the Hebrews from slavery into freedom, and of the coming death and resurrection and the return of Christ in glory to his Father, all to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Peter, James, and John, who were there at one of the most extraordinary moments in the history of the universe, go to sleep, just as they will in the garden, in the wee hours between the Last Supper and the arrest of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. They go to sleep. Perhaps we can forgive them. Mount Tabor is a steep and difficult ascent. It would have been hard physical exertion to get to the summit. But this is more than just the weariness of these three men, it's an indication of the human condition. We tire, we become distracted and weary easily. Apollo 11 landed on the moon when I was 7 years old. My mother wanted me to see it live on television so that I could say for the rest of my life, I saw the first time a man set foot on the moon. She had to wake me up over and over and over. I was so weary. Peter, James, and John understand what's happening in some way, and yet their human frailty is with them still, as it is with us. We have to rouse ourselves constantly to hear the word of God and to understand it. Finally, they're awake, coming fully awake, Luke says. They saw the glory of Christ and the two men standing with him, and now they want to stay forever. It is good that we are here. They want to build tents and dwell in the glory of the one who is light from light, because he is true God from true God. What they don't comprehend is that first must come his suffering and death, and his resurrection and ascension, and then the long ages between the day of resurrection and the last day, when all humanity will be gathered into the glory of the resurrection. Peter did not know what he was saying, Luke insists, and while he was still speaking, a cloud came and cast a shadow over them. This is the glory cloud that enveloped Abram. It's the glory cloud that filled the meeting tent of the desert and the temple in Jerusalem. It's the sign of the presence among us of the living God, just as we incense this altar and the cloud envelops the presence of God, as this sanctuary lamp burns as a perpetual witness to the presence of God on earth in the tabernacle of this and every church. But were they reassured? They were frightened when they entered the cloud. There must be, as we approach the presence of the living God, a fear of the Lord. Not a servile fear, but a filial fear and reverence. An acknowledgement that we are on holy ground because of the presence of the Lord. And from the cloud came a voice, the same voice that spoke over the waters of Jordan on the day of Christ's baptism. This is my chosen Son. Listen to him. And now we're ready to see how the pieces fit together in the second lesson from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. He's explaining why we are always restless and weary in this life, because here we have no lasting city. This is not the place for which we were designed and made. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, he will change our lowly body to conform with his glorified body. How? By the power that enables him also to bring all things into subjection to himself. Unfortunately, this share in the glory of the risen Lord is not automatic. It requires our cooperation and consent. And so earlier in this same passage, Paul warns the Christians in Philippi to be imitators of him, the apostle, and to live according to the gospel he preached, because others are not doing it. Many, I have told you often, and now I tell you even in tears, conduct themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not living according to the truth of God's word. They're living an unrighteous life. Why was Abram counted righteous by God? Because of his faith, the faith that changed the way he was living. But those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says, their end is destruction. Their glory is in their shame. It's the photo negative of what should be the case in their lives, because they will not hear and heed the Word of God. "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," does not simply mean hear his word, it means heed his word, obey his word, be transformed by his word. And so Paul concludes, "Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." By the way of the cross, the way of faith, which requires sacrifice, conversion, repentance, amendment of life. A few minutes ago, when Mass began, we heard the collect or opening prayer for the second Sunday of Lent. O God, who have commanded us to listen to your beloved Son, be pleased, we pray, to nourish us inwardly by your word. Which word? The word of God written in Holy Scripture? And above all, the word of God incarnate, Christ himself, whom we meet in the sacraments of the new and eternal covenant. Nourish us inwardly by your word, that with spiritual sight made pure, purified by conversion from selfishness and disordered self-love, from sin of every kind, nourish us inwardly by your word, that with spiritual sight made pure, we may rejoice to behold your glory.